All right. Well, good morning, everybody. If we've never met before, my name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors on staff. Thanks for coming out. And we say this all the time, but thank you for entrusting us with part of your weekend. We really do mean that. And as Colin said, happy Father's Day to all of the fathers out there. Thanks for celebrating Father's Day with us this weekend. So as we get started, I'm going to start by asking you guys a question that's going to seem very random, but hopefully it will set up a little bit of where we're going today. And so the question I want to ask you is, are you fast? Right? Are you fast? So turn to the person next to you and ask them, are you fast? All right, based on some of the laughter, I'm assuming the answer is no for some of you, or you're laughing at the person because you already know the answer. Now, if you were to ask me that question right now, I would have to say absolutely not because I am old and I think I would pull my hamstring if I tried to raise someone today. But in the earlier years of my life, I probably would have answered that question yes, right? Like as a kid growing up. And so if you were to find the elementary school version of me, in elementary school, we used to have these timed races in gym class. We used to have a 50-yard dash at my school. And we used to do this thing that we called the eraser test. I think it's called the shuttle run. I don't know if you guys remember the shuttle run. I loved doing that as a kid, and I was always one of the faster kids in elementary school. And then when we got to middle school, I actually went out for the track team. And in middle school, I made the 4x100 meter team, which means out of the whatever number of kids were in my middle school, they choose the four fastest kids and they put them on the 4x1 meter team. And so I wasn't the fastest kid, but I was kind of in the mix. I was up there with some of the fastest kids. If you were to fast forward to high school, some of you guys know that I pole vaulted, but I was a hurdler in high school as well. And I actually won, I don't think it exists anymore, but I won the hurdles at the Pioneer Conference meet my senior year. And so again, that doesn't exist. But again, if you had asked me growing up as a kid, are you fast? I probably would have answered the question, yeah, I think I'm pretty fast. But I will never forget one race that I had in high school that forever changed my perspective on this. And so I think it was my sophomore year, and it was an indoor track meet that was held down in Columbus. And at that meet, I ran against another hurdler from a school called Westerville North, and the guy was named Ryan Wilson. Right, Ryan Wilson. So in the outdoor races, the hurdles are 110 meters, and there are 10 hurdles in it. And if you run an indoor hurdle race, it's usually 60 meters, and there are 5 hurdles in it. So it's kind of like half a race. And so during this race, my dad took a picture of me running the race, just being a dad, like trying to like be encouraging and take photos of you. That is now a famous photo that we look back and laugh at me about. And so in this picture, there's a picture of me running, and I'm like just past the second hurdle, and I'm in like the bottom left-hand corner of the photo. And then on the far right-hand corner of the photo is Ryan Wilson, who is already over the third hurdle, and he's heading towards the fourth hurdle, right? And so I'm losing by a good 10 meters, and we're like 3 seconds into the race, right? Like I'm not kidding you in this. And so like if you were to extrapolate that out to a full hurdle race, I probably would have lost by a good 30 meters. Now, if you don't know a whole lot about track and field, in track and field, the difference between most sprint races, between like first and last place, it's like fractions of a second. Like it might be like 2 or 3 tenths of a second. And so to be honest, this day at Ohio State, like I got absolutely smoked by this dude, and I didn't really belong to even be on the track with him. And so we obviously didn't know anything else about this guy at the time, but just because it's kind of fun, let me share you a few facts about Ryan Wilson and the rest of his track career. And so that same year, Ryan went on to be named the Gatorade Track and Field Athlete of the Year. In that same year, he actually won the state track and field team championship by himself. You heard me right. He won the team title all by himself, so he won the 110 hurdles, he won the 300 hurdles, he won the long jump, giving his team 30 points and single-handedly scoring more points than every other team in the state of Ohio. In college, he went on to run at USC, where he won a national championship in the hurdles. And then post-college, he went on to win a silver medal at the World Championships, meaning he was the second fastest human alive that year in the hurdle race. And so up until that point in my life, if you had asked me the question, are you fast? I would have said, yeah, you know, I think I'm a pretty fast kid, right? I was always kind of in the mix, even if I wasn't the fastest. But on that day at Ohio State, I discovered a new standard for what fast actually looked like. And I got a serious dose of humility, right? I got put in my place. On that day, if you had asked me the question, are you fast? I would have had no choice but to tell you absolutely not. I would have said, nope, I think I'm slow, and I think I suck at the hurdles, and I should probably quit, right? Because that's kind of what happened to me on that day. Now, even if you're not a sports person, my guess is that most of you can think of a time when you had an encounter that was kind of like that. A time when you encountered someone who was so good at something that it put you in your place and it reminded you of what it actually means to be good at that thing. And so maybe you are a musician and you're pretty good at playing the guitar, and then one day you met someone who is like crazy good at playing the guitar. Or maybe you are someone who's always, you always considered yourself to kind of be the smart kid in the room, and then one day you encountered Billy, who got a perfect score on both the SAT and the ACT, right? And now when you're in the same room as Billy, not only do you not feel smart, but you actually kind of feel dumb when you're around Billy. Now, the point is that all of us, we've all been humbled before when we have encountered someone who is freakishly good at something, and when you encounter them in their greatness, it unfortunately reminds us of everything that we are not in related to that particular thing. And so I say all of that because right now we find ourselves in week 4 of our current series called Who is God, in which we are working our way through some of the attributes or the characteristics of God. And today we are going to look at a story in which the prophet Isaiah truly sees and encounters the holiness of God for the first time. And in this story, when the prophet sees God's holiness, it both humbles him and it puts him in his place. And although this encounter is a difficult one for Isaiah, this encounter also proves to be one of the most valuable moments of his entire life. So if you guys have a Bible with you, I want you guys to join me in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one under the seat backs in front of you. And we're going to be on page 557. And if you're a guest with us, we say this all the time, but if you don't actually own a Bible, you can take that Bible home with you and you can consider that a gift from us to you. Now, before we dive in, let me just give you a little context for our passage. And so the book of Isaiah was not surprisingly written by the prophet Isaiah. And if you're not familiar with the term prophet, it simply means that Isaiah was God's messenger, that God would literally give Isaiah messages that he was then told to go and deliver to God's people. And so in Isaiah 6, Isaiah tells us about a vision in which he had a very unique encounter with God that would utterly change his life forever. So here we go, Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we read this. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And so the first thing that Isaiah tells us is that this encounter happens in the year that King Uzziah died. And I think it's easy for most of us to see something like that, just kind of read past that and assume that it's kind of this obscure or irrelevant fact to us. But it's actually fairly important for several reasons. And the first reason this fact is important is because Isaiah is rooting this moment in time and space and history. Right? As Isaiah attempts to describe to us an encounter which feels otherworldly, Isaiah is reminding us that this thing he is about to describe, which sounds unbelievable, is a real moment that actually happened. And the second reason this is so important is because of how and why history records for us that King Uzziah died. And so you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we get some insights into what exactly led to Uzziah's death. So here's what it says in 2 Chronicles 26. It says, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted King Uzziah and said, 'It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day that he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and banned from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. And so according to history, the reason that King Uzziah died was specifically a result of his sin and a result of him wrongfully entering the presence of God. It was a result of him pridefully entering a restricted part of God's temple, something he clearly knew was reserved for the priests. And when he did, we're told that God struck him with leprosy. So here is Isaiah, someone who is far less ranking than a king, someone who is also not a priest with like granted access to this area. And what's he about to do? He's about to enter the presence of God in his temple. And Isaiah reminds us that this encounter happened in the same year that King Uzziah, the most powerful man alive, was literally just killed for doing the same thing. And so it tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And so in Isaiah 6, the prophet is trying to describe this otherworldly encounter that he has with God. And so he says that he sees God high and exalted. He says he sees him sitting on the throne and that the train of his robe is filling the temple. Right, Isaiah is grasping at imagery to attempt to explain this thing that he is experiencing. And interestingly enough, in another book in the Bible, in the book of John chapter 12, verse 41, the Apostle John actually tells us that in this moment, it was actually Jesus himself that Isaiah was looking at. That Isaiah was given a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus, which is pretty crazy to think about. Right? Because for most of us, I think when we think about Jesus, we think of the human version of Jesus. Right? We think of the baby that we celebrate at Christmas or the grown man that we celebrate at Easter. But Isaiah is actually given a vision of Jesus before those things happened, before he came to earth, when he was still sitting on his throne in heaven. And then he also mentions to us, he says that there's some seraphim there, which are not, they're not really talked about much in the Bible, but these seraphim, they're these angelic beings that we're told have six wings. Isaiah tells us that with two wings they're flying, but with the other four, they're actually shielding themselves from the presence of God. Almost like if you've ever been kind of driving straight into a sunrise and you're driving and you're kind of like trying to shield yourself from the sun because it's so bright that you can't like literally see anything else. And then Isaiah goes on to tell us that these seraphim, that they're calling to one another. And the thing that they're saying over and over is this. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so these angelic beings, they are in the presence of God. And the thing that they repeatedly cry out is, "Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty," right? The attribute that they repeatedly declare to be true of God is his holiness. And this is something that you can find all over the Bible, almost every chapter of every book, right? Again, just declaring the holiness of God. And so I feel like this is probably a good place for us just to pause for a moment and to help define for you what the Bible means when it refers to someone or something as holy. And so in the Bible, the word holy, in its most simplest terms, it simply means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. And when the Bible means to be set apart, it's usually referring to that in one of two ways. So it could be this. It could be to be set apart from our sin or to be set apart for God's purposes. So to be holy means to be set apart from our sin and for God's purposes. So let me give you just a couple examples of where we see this in the Bible. And so in 1 Thessalonians, we read this. It says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And in Hebrews 7, this is talking about Jesus. It says, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, right? And so part of what it means to be holy means to be morally pure and to be set apart from sin. But holy also means to be set apart for God's purposes. I think one of the clearest examples of this actually comes in Exodus chapter 3, when God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. So some of you guys are familiar with that story. So here's what we read in Exodus 3. It says, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. So the question is, well, what does that mean? Why is the ground holy? Is God saying that that particular like plot of dirt was without sin? That dirt was like more morally pure than all the other dirt around it, right? Like that doesn't really make any sense. But rather, the reason he calls it holy is because in that moment, that little plot of dirt was being set apart. It was being used by God and for God's purposes. We'll see another example of this in Leviticus 20 when he is talking to the nation of Israel. He says a very similar thing. He says, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And again, I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And so again, how are they supposed to be set apart? How are they supposed to be holy? Well, God definitely wants them to be set apart from their sin, but they have also been set apart for God's purposes. And so when God calls them to be holy, he's calling them to both. And so in Isaiah 6, when the seraphim are chanting, holy, 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 what they are trying to communicate is that God is completely set apart from the rest of creation, that he is wholly other and that he is completely unlike anything else that you and I have ever seen or could even imagine. And additionally, they're trying to communicate his moral pureness. They're trying to communicate that God is morally perfect on every level. And many commentators will tell you that this is actually what the seraphim, what they're shielding themselves from. That the holiness of God is so powerful that it is like a blinding light that they need to protect themselves from. So here is Isaiah, and he finds himself standing in the throne room of God himself. And he is confronted with the holiness of God and the glory of God. So what in the world do you do, right? Like how do you respond to a moment like that? Well, here is how Isaiah responds. He says, woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And so when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he finds himself completely overwhelmed by it. When he sees God's holiness and his moral purity and all of its splendor, what Isaiah immediately recognizes is his own sin and his own depravity. When he sees himself in comparison to God, the text tells us that he is overwhelmed by the weight of his own sin. And so his response is to literally curse himself. And so he says, woe to me. Now that's a phrase that like, we obviously don't use that phrase very often. That's not very common to most of us. But the word woe is a word that Isaiah was very familiar with as a prophet. And so just one chapter before this in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is delivering a message of judgment to God's people. And over and over and over, Isaiah actually uses this word woe to declare his judgment on them. So let me just give you a sampling of what he says. And so in verse 8, he says, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left. In verse 21, he says, woe to those of you who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. In verse 22, he says, woe to those of you who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. And so the phrase that Isaiah normally uses to proclaim God's judgment on everybody else, now he's using this on himself, right? This time he says, woe to me. Woe to me. And so when Isaiah sees himself in comparison to God, and when he does the math, right, he realizes that this massive gap is far bigger than he ever thought was possible. And so Isaiah rightly repents because he knows that there is no way that he could ever measure up. And he recognizes that he is at the total and complete mercy of this holy God that he finds himself standing in front of. And you have to remember that Isaiah would have been considered a pretty good guy in his day. Right? In his day and age, compared to his peers, Isaiah would have been considered a very godly and very well-respected man. But when Isaiah compares himself not to his peers, but to God himself, he's devastated by his sin. And Isaiah's response is actually a pretty common one that we find in a lot of other places in Scripture as well. So for example, in the book of Revelation, when the apostle John talks about like finally seeing God in all of his glory, here's what he says. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's like, I didn't even know what to do. So I just like fell on my face before him. Similarly, when the apostle Peter gets a glimpse of Jesus' glory, his response, it is right in line. Here's what it says in Luke. It says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Again, in the book of Job, we find the exact same thing happening. Here is Job. Here's what Job says. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And all of these people, compared to their peers, they would have been like the top of their class. God literally says in the book of Job, he says, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And yet, after each of these men have one single encounter with the holiness of God, they suddenly realize, I'm not that fast, right? Just like I did at that track meet, they suddenly realize this thing that they thought they were good at, they suddenly realize, you know what? I'm not very good at this thing at all. For all of these people, when they saw the holiness of God, it opened their eyes to see the depths of their own depravity. And one by one, it brought them to their knees and it brought them to a place of total dependence before a holy God. And so as I mentioned at the beginning, right now we are in week 4 of a series called Who is God? And in each week of this series, we're looking at an attribute and then we're asking 2 primary questions about each of these attributes. We're asking the question, so what does this attribute teach us about God? And then what does this attribute teach us about ourselves as people who are made in his image? And so the first question we ask ourselves is, so what is the holiness of God? What does this attribute teach us about God? Like, what are we supposed to do with this? And so is the fact that God is holy, is that a good thing for us? Or is that a bad thing for us? Should the holiness of God lead us to trust him more? Or should it cause us to like run away in fear? And so at first glance, the holiness of God, it is a scary and it is a terrifying thing. But when we realize that God is holy and that his standard for us is not our peers, but it's his holiness, right? For obvious reasons that will cause many people to want to run away and hide from God. Because inside, if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that none of us can measure up to that. But I would actually make the case that the holiness of God is an incredibly good thing for us. So I want you to imagine for a moment like what the alternative option would be. Right? Imagine if we had an unholy God. Imagine if we had a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, but one who instead of being holy and set apart from sin, was full of sin. Because that, I think, that would be a truly terrifying thing. And so the fact that God is holy and that he is without sin is an incredibly good thing for us because we can know with confidence that God is not actively trying to harm us or wrong us and that we can know with confidence that God will never sin against us because he can't sin because it goes against his nature because he is a holy God. And God's holiness is also intimately connected to all of his other attributes. And so God's love, it's actually grounded in his holiness. And if God were not holy, his justice would not actually be just because he would have no compass from which to operate from. And as we're going to talk about, you're going to learn more about in a few weeks, it's actually impossible to truly understand God's grace apart from first understanding his holiness. And so although the holiness of God leaves us as sinners in a very vulnerable and dependent and powerless position, right? A place we don't like to be. It is an absolutely critical part of who God is. And so if that is what it teaches us about God, the next question is, so what does this teach us about ourselves? Right, as we said in the kind of opening week of the series, as men and women who are created in the image of God, how should the fact that God is holy inform how you and I choose to live our lives? So there's a lot of ways that I think this informs us, but for the sake of time, let me give you guys three key things that I think we need to see. And so the first thing that the holiness of God should teach us about ourselves is that it exposes our need for a Savior, right? It exposes our need for a Savior. And so when we compare ourselves to our peers, it's easy to think that things aren't that bad, right? When we compare ourselves to our neighbors, it's easy to think, you know what, I'm doing okay. But when we are confronted with the holiness of God, it reveals to us just how far short we actually fail, and it exposes our sin for what it truly is. And for as uncomfortable as that experience is for us, it's actually a very healthy thing for us to face that reality. Not because God wants us to sit in our sin and in shame and just feel bad about ourselves, but because the more you feel the weight of your sin, the more you understand your need for Jesus. Because if you don't see yourself as being that bad or that big, or your sin as being that bad or that big of a deal, then Jesus will never make sense for you, right? Like, you won't have a category for why he needs to be part of your life, right? And so the holiness of God, one of the things it does is it exposes our need for a Savior. And until we see that need, we will never cry out for him. And until we understand the depths of our sin, we can never appreciate the depths of his grace for us. And this is actually the pattern that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees God's holiness. This causes him to repent and cry out to God. And then God's grace is the very next thing that shows up in his life. So here's what it says, verse 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" The holiness of God leads to Isaiah's repentance. And because Isaiah humbled himself, because he acknowledged and owned his sin before God, God extends grace to him. He says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And so as we kind of just step back for a moment and think about our own lives and where we would stand before a holy God, I think the first question that we need to ask ourselves is this. It's, have you allowed the holiness of God to put you in your place? Right? Have you allowed the holiness of God to kind of just like put you in your place? Maybe like Job, your ears have heard about God, but the question is, have your eyes truly seen him? Have you encountered God in such a way that his holiness has dropped you to your knees and brought you to a place of utter dependence on him? Because the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and died on the cross to pay for your sins, but that good news will only make sense to you once you realize that you can never live up to his holy standard. So the holiness of God, right, it exposes our need for a Savior, and without it, none of us, we would never turn in faith to God because we would just look at ourselves and go, you know what? I think I'm doing okay. But at the same time that the holiness exposes our need for God, it also does this. It also teaches us how we were designed to live. It also teaches us how we are designed to live. And so over and over, God is going to tell us in the Bible that as people made in his image, he's going to say this. He's going to say, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Right? You see this phrase over and over and over throughout the Bible. And so even though the Bible teaches us that we can never perfectly live up to this standard, right? The Bible would say, like, you cannot do this. At the same time, the Bible teaches us that God refuses to lower his standard for us. So the question is, like, why would God do that? Why would he call us to something that he knows we can never live up to? And the answer is because it's for our good. I love how A.W. Tozer, he says it like this. He says, "God is holy, and he has made his holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe." And I'm going to read that again because this is something that it just takes a moment, I think, to sink in and to process. So God is holy, and he has made his holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. And so because the holiness of God is directly linked and connected to our health, to the health of his creation, God refuses to call us to anything less than what he knows is in our absolute best interest. Now, I think for most people, when they read the Bible, they tend to see it as a bunch of laws and rules. They see it primarily as a list of do's and don'ts. And there is some truth in that, right? The Bible is clear that God is both judge and he is king, and that he will hold us accountable for our actions. So there is some truth in that. But I think it is equally important that you and I understand the reason behind his commands as people who are made in his image. And so, for example, someday when my kids are old enough to start driving, I'm going to start teaching them basic things about cars, like the fact that some cars are designed for regular gasoline and some are designed for diesel fuel. And I'm going to teach them that if they want their engines to last, that they need to put oil in their car and that they need to change that oil at certain mileage intervals. And I'm going to teach them the need for tire rotations and replacing brake pads and all of these things. They're not like arbitrary rules that I just came up with. They are based in the reality of how cars were designed and created to function. Right? These are things that the designers of the car want us to know so that we can optimize the car's performance and so that we can get the most life possible out of the car. And so in the same way, when God gives us his holy instructions in how to live, I think we need to see them like instructions in an owner's manual. Instructions direct from the Creator that show us how you and I were designed to live. And so when God calls us to certain things related to marriage or sex or to forgiveness or to our finances, God is not just giving you a bunch of laws and rules to restrict you. He is teaching you how to live a holy and therefore a healthy life, right? He's teaching you how to thrive as a human being. As people made in the image of a holy God, we were literally designed to be holy. And God knows that his holy standard will ultimately lead to our health, and it will lead or it will allow us to flourish as human beings. And so instead of pursuing holiness as a means to impress God or to win him over or to earn his favor, things which we could never do, for Christians who have already been saved by grace, we pursue holiness because we trust that God actually has our best interest in mind. Right? We trust that his holiness will lead to our healthiness. And so the second thing that God's holiness should teach us is it should remind us, it should teach us how you and I were designed and created to live. And all that leads to the third and final thing, and that is that the holiness of God, it should remind us of our purpose. The holiness of God should remind us of our purpose. And so as I explain this last one, I'm actually going to invite the band to come back up. But if you remember back to our definition of holiness, we talked about holiness having two parts. That it means to both be set apart from sin, but it also means to be set apart for God's purposes. And what that means is that as people who were made in his image, when God created us, he did so with a purpose. Right? When God created you, he had things in mind that he wanted you to do, ways that he wanted to set you apart for his purposes to make a difference in this world. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 2. He says, "For it is grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so we're actually going to come back to this idea in much more depth and detail at the start of next year. But let me just say this. When God calls you to be holy, he is not just calling you to avoid sin. He is also reminding you that you've been called to live a life that is set apart for him. And if that's actually true, then you need to know that you're never going to find your ultimate purpose in life apart from him. It doesn't mean you can't find a purpose apart from him, right? People chase relationships and money and promotions, and there's all kinds of things that we can center our lives around. But if you were in fact designed to be set apart for his purposes, then your true and ultimate purpose in life can only be found in connection to the one who created you. And this is actually how our passage ends. Check it out with me, verse 8. It says, Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And so after being exposed to the holiness of God and receiving the grace of God, the next thing Isaiah does is surrender his life to whatever it is that God is calling him to. He postures his life in such a way that says, God, wherever it is you're calling me to go, he says, I'm all in. I'm all in. And I know that that pathway might not be super intuitive to us, but one of the results of being humbled by God's holiness is a life that is fully surrendered and set apart for him. And so if you reflect and think about your life, and if your life is not marked by being surrendered to God's purpose, then I think it's fair to ask yourself, to go back and ask yourself, have you really been humbled by his holiness? Because that is the domino that sets everything else in motion. And so in just a minute, I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to get a chance to do what we actually read about the angelic beings in Isaiah 6 doing over and over and over. And we're going to get to worship, and specifically, we're going to get to declare God's holiness back to him. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get to put into practice the very thing that we just read about. If you got to pray with me. Well, Father, we just want to start by saying thank you. Thank you that you are holy. Thank you that you are completely other, and that you are set apart from sin. And God, I don't know that I have the ability to somehow communicate that in a fuller or broader way. So God, I just want to ask, God, would you reveal more of your holiness to us? God, I don't know what that looks like. You do that in however, whatever way you want and to whatever degree that you think we can handle it. But God, would you reveal more and more of your holiness to us? And then God, as you do that, would you graciously allow that holiness to change us, to shape us more and more into the men and women you've created us to be? Would you allow it to move us from a place of self to a place of service to you? And so God, we want to turn our hearts to you now in worship, and we want to do the very thing that we're told that the angels in heaven are doing over and over and over, and we just want to declare your holiness back to you, to declare to you that you are holy on a level that we don't understand, and that you, O God, are worthy. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.